Now let us pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for these stories in the book of Judges, how you've called men and women to lead your people, to bring in righteousness and judgment into the land. I pray that you will help us as we study Jephthah and his story today to understand how to apply this to our lives, to our times, to our situations. We don't always see very well, Lord, the lessons that you've listed in the scriptures, and our memories are short. I just pray that you will guide us in this study. Unless we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're in chapter 10 of the book of Judges. As you recall, maybe from last week, where Bob led us through the story of Abimelech and Shechem, and just the ugliness, really, of the times and the things that the people were struggling with. The book of Judges is really an awful lot about struggle. Struggle to maintain faithfulness and maintain focus on God. And we see what happens over and over and over when people begin to give up on God and turn away from him and turn to the culture and to the gods around them. And we see what happens. It seems that every generation we see the same thing occur in Israel during the time of the judges. And only it seems to get worse and worse with each subsequent generation. And the depravity seems to be greater and greater. The theme that kind of characterizes the whole book of Judges is found in chapter 21, right at the end of the book. And it says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And if you think about it, in one sense, that's kind of like our time today. The idea that there's no king in Israel really was, I think, saying that there is no absolute. There is no absolute anything. And that means you get to think what you want to think. You get to determine what's right for you. And don't we hear that quite a bit in our culture today, the idea that, well, that may be good for you, but that's not true for me. This is what's true for me, so this is what I'm going to do. So having no king in Israel really meant there was no absolutes. And God is absolute, and what he says is absolute. And so that's kind of the culture. That was kind of what was going on in Israel. And we see the cycle again over and over again where people would start out true to God, as when Joshua led the children into the land as much as they could have been. They were true when they worshiped God. And then they would turn away from him. Things would go well for a while, and then they would turn away from God and start to worship the gods of the land and the land around them. And then God would allow then those gods to really take over their lives. They would really begin to serve those gods and reap the consequences for that. Then the people would cry out, and they would complain, and they would say, you know, we've sinned. We worship these other gods. We've turned away from you. And then he would raise up a deliverer who would free them from their captivity or free them from whoever it was that was oppressing them. And they would enjoy a period of time which life was good, and then the cycle would repeat itself over and over again. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at today in a couple of different judges here, starting from chapter 10. Let me read the first a couple of verses in here. "Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir." Now, we don't know very much about this fellow Tola. But if you think about it, he came at a time when things had been awfully ugly in Israel. Remember Abimelech and Shechem, and each one of them was vying to kind of maintain control. There was a lot of struggle for power going on. And after Abimelech died and the men of Shechem were essentially destroyed at that point in time. There needed to be a time of healing, and I think we see that during this this period of time of Tola the judge. It says he arose to save Israel. So, you know, it's a picture again of salvation that comes to Israel during this time. And we see that there was 23 years in which there was peace under his leadership. We don't know really anything more about this man. It says, again, he was a son of Issachar. Issachar had that area of Israel around the eastern side of the Jezreel Valley. You know, if you go from roughly where Tel Aviv is today and head east, you have this very, very rich valley, this valley of Jezreel, where Megiddo is. And then it heads down into the area around Galilee. This area of Israel, as I mentioned, was very, very rich from a farming perspective. It was also right in the middle of the trade route that went from the east down into the Mediterranean. This route typically ran from Damascus, a little bit north and east, down over the Golan Heights along the Sea of Galilee, and then up the slope then out to the Mediterranean. So all the traders, they came through this area. But it also attracted all the armies. This was the path that the armies always took. And so all the tribes that were along this Jezreel Valley were constantly having to worry about invaders, because the terrain was very nice and flat and easy to go. And so we'll see a lot of the foreign armies that begin to invade through this area. And Tola was one of these, and it says, although he was from the tribe of Issachar, he was in the hill country of Ephraim. And as often occurred because of the invading armies, the people would head up into the hills. So they would do their farming in the flatlands, but when trouble came, they'd run up to the hills, which were south down towards Jerusalem, into the hill country to hide. And this was really a quite common occurrence for them. This is all we know about Tola. And it speaks of the next judge, which is Jair. And let me read about him. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and he had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. And they are called Havavoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried at Kamon. Well, we have another judge now. This one was a Gileadite. Gilead was in the area of Manassas, which is actually on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's a little bit south of Galilee on the eastern side, and then runs all the way up. Really almost through the Golan Heights, almost to Damascus was the area that Manasseh had. You recall the tribes of Manasseh and Gad, I forget who the third one was, but when Israel came into the land, they stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan rather than going into the land as the rest of the tribes did. They saw that it was a wonderful pasture land, and they had lots of flocks, and that was the attraction for them. The trouble is, from a logistical standpoint, is they were cut off somewhat from the rest of Israel and from the fellowship there. They were also on the side that was surrounded by the invading tribes. So they were always the first tribes to be invaded when invaders really came into the land. So that always really was a problem for them that they suffered from. And Jair was from this side of the Jordan River. A couple of things I'd like to point out on his judgeship here. First of all, you see that he had 30 sons. This was a man of pretty much well-being. He must have had a lot of money in order to be able to support this kind of family. He probably had many wives. I can't imagine one wife giving him 30 sons. So he was probably had multiple wives, very well-to-do. It mentioned here that they had 30 donkeys. Donkeys is, again, a sign of wealth in that particular point in time. But it also was a picture of peace. People rode donkeys when there was peace and horses when there was war. So this is kind of suggestive of a time of great prosperity in Israel and a time of peace in Israel. And, you know, that's kind of something that we're all kind of really looking for, having that peace and prosperity. But we'll see shortly hereafter that during peace and prosperity, we tend to forget about God. And we start looking at, look what I did. You know, I accumulated all this stuff, and I'm well-to-do, and things are going really well. I'm a pretty good guy. I must have done a lot of neat things. So, and I want to maintain that. I want to maintain that. I don't want to go back to the way that things used to be. And this is kind of the attitude we often have when things are really going well for us. It's very, very easy to forget about God. This term Havothah Jair that they call about there really means tents. So these weren't metropolitan cities that we might think of today, but they were really little villages. They were really tent cities more than anything else. But there was a fair amount of peace during his time as well. As I mentioned, he judged for 22 years. So we have about 45 years where things were really going pretty well. And that is really about two generations. And after two generations, all of a sudden people begin to forget a little bit how life was in the past. You know, think about your relatives, maybe your grandparents. Do you know what their life was like? Do you remember what things were like two generations ago, what things people struggled with? Did they have it good? Did they have it hard? You know, I can think a little bit of my grandparents, but it's hard to know what their life was really like. You know, they told me about, you know, walking up a hill both ways in the snow to go to school and things like that. But we don't have a good feel for it. It's easy for us to forget about that. And I think that's what begins to happen here at Judges. So now let's take a look really at what's going on here. It says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So we begin to see a real change that goes on in Israel. Those nations were really all around them. Starting really from on the western side, Sidon was kind of on the northwest side along the Mediterranean. So these were the Sidonians. They were there. And they could continue a little bit south. You ran into the Philistines. They continued along the Mediterranean coast all the way down to Egypt. Then you go across the southern desert over on to the eastern side, and you run into Moab. You come north, and you run into Ammon. And you come north again, Aram, or what is really Syria today, in the Damascus area. So these were the nations really all around the state of Israel, or the country of Israel. And it says that they begin to serve those gods. They serve their gods. And they forsook the true God and did not serve him. And I think this is probably a really good picture of what is happening in our country today. You know, they begin to serve the gods of the cultures all around them. And when you run into a period, I think, of prosperity and peace, people tend to start looking for religion that is subject to the senses. And the gods of the nations around them were certainly gods that appealed to the senses. They were very, very sexual in nature. But they made the people feel good. And I think if you look at our country today, we in the church have really begun to take on the gods of the culture around us. Think about it a little bit. You know, in the church you hear about this prosperity gospel. What is the prosperity gospel? It says, you know, you can be rich. You can have that that sensual feeling of having pleasure. You can take on the things that you want to. Or maybe it's a question of intellectualism. Maybe you can be better than the people around you, have more knowledge and information than those around you. Or maybe it's a question of humanism. that there isn't any spiritual stuff. It's all what you can touch, all what you can feel and recognize with the senses. And we have a lot of different gods around us in the culture, very much as they did in their culture. Steve.
Yeah, I think one tendency that can be quite subtle is God stops being God and becomes more a way that to help us become fulfilled or to achieve some end or some goal. We work him into our own goals instead of the other way around. And I think that explains a lot of what you see in the way of sort of the literate, a lot of Christian books sort of lean that way, unfortunately.
So instead of serving God, we want God to serve us. Yeah, so things get kind of turned around a little bit, don't they? How else have you seen the culture around you begin to come into the church? Have you seen it begin to come into your life a little bit? I know it's hard to kind of resist the pull of the culture, because some of the things that the culture offers are good. You know, it's nice to be educated. It's nice to have resources. It's nice to have money. It's nice to have a little bit of power. Yes, Cynthia. That's absolutely true. Preston, you were going to say something?
In my field, management, the big thing now is strength management. You know, don't pay attention to your weaknesses, because it's like banging your head against the wall. Just go find other people that have the strengths that you know. And I think some of these leaders that we see here never finished well, in part because of that. And they wouldn't take those weaknesses to the one that
Boy, it sure is, isn't it? You know, we tend to forget about God in those situations and concentrate on ourselves. So let's see what happens then from this. First of all, in this one it says that they begin to serve the gods around them. Three things happen. They begin to serve those gods. They forsook the true God, and they did not serve him. So it isn't even a matter at this point of compromise. They left him completely. You know, it starts a little bit with compromise and beginning to take on the values of the gods of the culture around you. But pretty soon, God leaves completely. There's no room for God in the lives of the people here. So it says in verse 7 then, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and to the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year, and for 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead and the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So the consequences of turning away from God and worshiping the other gods is that God allows us then to be taken over by the other gods. He gives us exactly what we want, what we ask for. And I think oftentimes when we begin to move away from the true God, we don't really think about the consequences. You know, we're very, very poor judges of history. We don't look back and say, oh, when they did that, look at the trouble that they ran into. We say, well, that's not going to happen to me. I'm smarter than that. I've got more going on than that. But God turns them over to those gods. Steve.
It's interesting that it says he sold them.
Yeah.
Sort of, I think, maybe a precursor to redemption being, I don't know if that's great. But
I think that's a good picture, isn't it? Good picture resulting later on in redemption. You know, we also have the idea, I think, that life is supposed to be pretty good, and every once in a while we get into trouble. And I think what this is really saying is that life is going to be very, very difficult unless God intervenes. We don't recognize that God really makes life good for us, and then if He withdraws His hand from us, then trouble really comes. So it's He is the one that provides the peace. He is the one that provides all that we really need. And I think that they've forgotten this in the same way that we've forgotten this. As it says here, they gave Him up. The term here, greatly distressed at the end, also has the idea of being in a vise, of being squeezed. And again, if you picture the physical Israel, you have the Philistines on the west side, and you have the Ammonites on the eastern side, and they both were pushing or squeezing in to Israel on both sides until the point where they're very greatly distressed. And so what do you do when you get into trouble? They pray. They finally decide, well, you know, we've had enough. It took them 18 years, though. You begin to wonder what's kind of going on. You think, you know, maybe this will go away next year. But we're not like that, are we? You know, as soon as we start to have this smallest sense of trouble, we start to pray.
Well, one thing before you can pray, sometimes you get angry at God. So that can be a step before you're humbled enough to pray.
Absolutely. He's really got to get our attention, doesn't he? Really has to get our attention. So 18 years it had gone by before this began to happen. But they did begin to do it. It's in verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." So it says that they did cry out to him. But what is God's response here? He reminds them, first of all, he gives them a little history lesson. It says, "Don't you remember when you cried out to me in the past, I delivered you? Why did you forget that? Why did you not remember that it was me who was the one that delivered you from all these various peoples?" And it says here then, "I'm not going to deliver you now. Why don't you call on the gods that you've been following to see how they will deliver you?" That can be a little bit discouraging, can't it, when you read that? What I don't think he's saying here, though, is that I'm not going to do this. I think this is really a conditional statement that says, if you're going to choose the other gods, call on them to deliver you. But if you're going to follow me, then, in fact, I will deliver you. And we begin to see that then. From verse 15, "The sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear their misery of Israel no longer." We don't really know, because it isn't told us here, how God's message came to the people. We don't know if it was a prophet or really how it came about. But the sons of Israel really got the message. And look at their statement here. They've confessed that they really have sinned, but it goes far beyond that. We actually see repentance here. It says that they put away the foreign gods and they serve the Lord. I think it's really important to note here that the repentance had to come first. God did not deliver them at this point in time. They were still suffering under the oppression from the Philistines and the Ammonites. But they decided that they were going to turn back to God and turn away from the foreign gods. Isn't that kind of risky? Have you ever seen that occur in your life? You know, oftentimes we have to turn to God first and expect him to deliver us. He doesn't always deliver us first, and then we can turn back to him and say, well, thank you very much for doing that. Repentance requires that we turn to him first before anything happens. Yes?
Why did they only put away? Why didn't they destroy them? I mean, wouldn't that be a better thing?
It certainly would. And I think that the answer to that question is, do we do the same thing? You know, if I look at the sin that tends to recur in my life, and you know, I could ask myself the same question. You know, why don't I just get rid of that completely? And I think the answer is, I think we can handle this stuff. You know, I've got control now. I can deal with this. It's not that big a deal. But it always seems to become a big deal. And so we tend not to want to destroy these things, but only gain control over them. Okay. Yeah, I was using New American Standard, so I'm not sure exactly what that. I didn't really look that one up. Yes, go ahead, Bob. Yeah. He had mercy on you, didn't he? Steve?
Is verse 15 sort of two statements, which is, do to us whatever seems good to you, but our prayer is, our call out to you is, please deliver us, right? I mean, they're
yes.
prepared for him to do whatever.
Yeah, basically it's saying... you know, we deserve whatever you give us, but deliver us in any case. Yeah. Muriel? Yeah.
And then the Lord will take away your desire,
your
chocolate, or whatever the sin is.
Whatever the sin is. Chocolate's a big one. Bob? Yeah, that's good. And we have to get to that point where we recognize that we can't handle it at all. Yes?
Well, I was going to say it's a matter of whether or not it controls you or you control it. You know, like addictions are along those lines. It's the fact that you sit there and say, okay, I don't have to have this chocolate, then it is not something you're a slave to. But as long as you have to have this chocolate, now that becomes something a lot more important. The chocolate is not a real big sin.
I'm not going to touch that one.
Well, now packaging chocolate, the dark chocolate, is now supposed to be good for you. So M&M's on your table.
Yeah, absolutely. It starts out, first of all, we have to recognize that we have sinned. So the first part of it is that confession, really, that recognition. But it can't stop there. It has to lead to a repentance, which really means is a turning around and going back to God. If it's just confession and we can continue on, that we really haven't learned, we really haven't recognized the problem that we do have. So it has to lead to action, leads to that idea of repentance and turning back around. Okay, so they did put away the gods, and they began to serve the Lord again. And in this particular verse, these verses, you notice that there aren't any conditions on God. They request that God would take this away from him, but it isn't conditional on their turning back to him. They recognize that he was the one that controlled everything. And they're also really counting on his character. And we see that character begin to show up there at the end of verse 16, where it says, he could bear their misery no longer. And we see the picture of God. Once they returned, his love for them really caused him to act. And that's what we see then. In verse 17, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped at Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, this is kind of funny now. You have the people gathering together, and they start looking around at each other saying, okay, who's going to lead us? There's a total lack of leadership in the land at this point in time. And that's what often happens when people begin to turn away from God, is the leadership goes away as well. There's no leadership anymore. And you begin to wonder, if you look again at the church in America, you say, where's the leadership? Where's the leadership within the church? The problem in America isn't a problem with America per se. It's a problem with the church. The people who don't know God are going to behave the way they will. But the problem is in the church. And what we're speaking of Israel here, the analogy is clearly the church in America today. That's the one that we have, at least that's where we live. So we see a lack of leadership, where the leaders are looking around to the people and the people are looking around to the leaders and saying, who's going to start this? Who's going to lead us in this? And there is no leadership. Now we come to the hero of our particular story. In chapter 11, verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was also the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have any inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. So we have this fellow Jephthah now, who was born of a harlot. And says he was a valiant warrior. How did he become a valiant warrior? How did this happen? Probably fighting with his brothers. We get a kind of a picture of this. We're really not told very much about that. But you see at the end of this particular passage that we read, it talked about these worthless fellows gathering themselves about him, and they went out with him. That's kind of a picture. Going in and out is a picture of warfare. When the kings of Israel later on spoke of David, going in and out, that was going in and out to battle. They would go out during those times of year when there weren't crops being gathered and things like that. Those were the times of war, were the times of fighting. So they would go out and fight, then they would come back in to their cities. So this is probably a picture of, we might call him a terrorist, or we might call him a raider. This area of Tob, we're not exactly sure where it is. But it was probably kind of to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in that area. And he was probably a guy with his worthless fellows that would go out and they would raid the caravans that would come through that area. They probably even raid into the sons of Ammon. We really don't know for sure. But that's probably where he acquired his skill as a warrior in doing that. Barb?
Well, if Israel had been under attack for 8 years, he may have been fighting them individually.
He might have been fighting them individually. That's certainly a possibility. And one of the commentators I read thought he might just be a shepherd going out, but that doesn't kind of fit very well, I think, to what we see. Steve?
I don't know if this is a parallel, but later it would say David sort of gathered worthless, and forgotten around him. And I'm not far enough into Jephthah's story. I don't know if that's a possible parallel.
It probably is. I think it's the same kind of idea there. They almost have to be raiders, though, because they had to eat. They had to subsist somehow. They either grew their own food or they took it from somebody else. There are too many options there. Yes.
The mighty warrior, is it deriving postscript after what he does later on and they reference back to him as an opening statement?
Most likely that's the case, I would say. Yeah. And so we have this guy, it's a valiant warrior, but he had a problem because he was a son of a harlot. So he was really rejected by the people. He didn't really have a place there. But he was able to pull through that. And I think oftentimes God really humbles men that he's going to use greatly. And we see his life starting out that way, being greatly humbled because he was the son of a harlot and really rejected by everybody else. So this really begins in the same way that the life of David was a little bit later on, where God took him out of the society and molded him to become the man that he was going to be able to use later on. So I think the picture here for us is not to consider adversity in our lives as something that's necessarily a bad thing. But God is really using adversity oftentimes in our own lives to mold our character to the point where he's able to use us for the work that he wants to do in each one of our lives. So let's take a look a little bit more at what's going on with him before the music starts up here again. Okay, so it says, and it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? Now that sounds kind of mild. I can imagine Jephthah when these guys show up at his doorstep and say, we'd like you to come back and be in charge of us now. Stuck his thumb up at him. I'm not sure what he would do in that, but
a different finger
probably. But the thing that really impresses me about Jephthah at this point in time is you don't see bitterness in his response. I think he's really learned from his time away that he has a greater purpose than this. I think we'll see as we go through here, we'll see more wisdom in how to deal with people. But if it were me, I would have much harsher things to say to them when they came back to him. He definitely is beginning to show tremendous leadership capabilities even at this particular point. Bob?
So I take it that Jephthah is modeling the behavior that was seen in the
Lord. I think you're right. I think he is modeling that completely. And as we go through the story of Jephthah, begin to think about the Lord a little bit in his life, in his story, because I think there's some real nice parallels with the Lord in this. He himself was rejected, remember, by man. And we'll see a lot more of these as we go through here. Yes?
I'd say the one thing about the Bible is it doesn't hold any bars. You have Jephthah, the son of a harlot. You have Rahab, the harlot. But God and Judah and his sin. And the Bible doesn't hold back on anywhere. It doesn't sanitize anything. It's just straightforward. And that's a wonderful thing.
It's straightforward and wonderful. And the people that we're dealing with here are not perfect people either. They've got lots of warts and flaws, but God is able to use them for his purposes and to his benefit. So they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah said, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come now when you are in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go and fight, go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon, and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So we begin to see the leadership of Jephthah even more here. He really questions them strongly about their intent because he knows the character of these people, their flakiness, if you will. And he wants to make sure that they understand what they're getting involved with and they're going to follow through. You begin to see more and more of his faith here as well, because he recognizes that the Lord is the one that's going to give him victory. It's not his mighty leadership capabilities and the strength of their numbers that's going to do this, but the Lord's going to do this. And so they go before the Lord at Mizpah and make this a particular agreement. I think that's probably a good place for us to stop here for lots of reasons. But next week we're going to see really what happens with Jephthah. And we'll see a lot more of his leadership capabilities and how this whole thing comes about. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for the story of Jephthah and how it really parallels the time in which we live today. I pray that you will help us, as well as the people of Israel did at that point in time, to confess our own sin and return to you completely, to put aside those foreign gods that we've taken on in our own lives. I pray that you'll guide us as we go our ways today, Lord, and bring us back safely next week. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Those are the drums of the surrounding tribes.